churches that you use the Master Help or donate duct tape, whichever. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Just add to that, if you've got little kids that are up there and would like to be a helper, that would really be appreciated because you see there's a lot of kids and it's hard to get things done if they don't have help. So, being a helper is not a big deal. All you got to do is twist arms, you know.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my young brothers and sisters. I ask you encourage them, strengthen them this morning. Give us, as their parents and their brothers and sisters in the faith, give us wisdom in how to love them and see them raised up in you and never trusting their own resources. In Jesus' name. And they all said?
Amen.
Amen.
And if we have some new kids and that we want.
All right. We call that modeling, huh? All right, a few years ago, the World Monitor reported the most important thing for a child to learn in preschool. According to preschool teachers, administrators, parents, and child development specialists, by a vote of 34%, self-reliance and self-confidence. The percentage who said sympathy, empathy, and concern for others, 5%. As a culture, what we value, we get more of, which usually means we get more than we bargained for. For our guests this morning, we are in a study we are calling a chronological Christology, which is just a fancy way of saying we're studying all four Gospels in chronological order. If you look behind me, you'll see an outline of what we've covered so far. And the blue and the green is what we've done. The red is where we are. We are now currently looking at the death of Christ, a very cheery topic, one that I think we've managed to enjoy in the process. And come Easter morning, Lord willing, we will begin the resurrection as we move into nearing the final end of this study. Now in this section, the death, there are three movements. As we see, there's trials, and crucifixion, and burial. And as we saw in trials, Jesus went through the six trials, three religious, three civil. And basically, it was weird because everybody found Jesus innocent and yet still sent him to death. And so now we're at the execution of that death penalty, the crucifixion, and this March we'll be looking at the burial. And also notice that all four Gospels address these core areas of the Gospel. Jesus was sinless. He died for our sins, rose from the dead. And so this morning we're going to focus on the crucifixion. The flow of this section, called crucifixion, looks like this. To the cross, on the cross, and the witness of the cross. We are in that second section, on the cross, which puts us in Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. As you can tell, there's parallel passages in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and 19. However, Luke is the only one that looks at this section specifically addressing the thieves hanging on the cross with Jesus. So if you'd like to stand for the reading of the gospel, we will be in Luke chapter 23, looking at verses 39 to 43. And allow us to read those. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanged there were hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Father, teach us, instruct us, and call us into a deeper walk and a deeper understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. It's Super Bowl Sunday, and oftentimes you don't get what you bargained for. A lot of times there's a blowout, all this anticipation, 2 weeks of preparation, and one of the teams just doesn't show up. Rumor is this week will be really competitive, but I haven't heard a lot of talk about it. I mean, are a lot of you guys doing Super Bowl parties after church? All right, you know, Brady is, you know. But funny, I mean, usually there's like, I hear this huge rumble about, oh, the Super Bowl, and going to the games, and yeah, it seems pretty quiet this year. Except we'll all be at your place, bud. You know. But this morning, which will be an eye-opening experience for some, huh? This morning, you are going to get more than you bargained for. Thanks for being here. Matter of fact, I would encourage you to grab out one of those little white sheets, grab a pencil, because I'm going to be sharing probably some things with you that some of you may not have heard. And there will be some fine-tuning, if you will, of your theology. Looking, for example, is Hades and hell different places? And so there'll be a little some different things that you'll hear this morning. Some of them will be very clear theology. Some of them actually may be controversial, and some of them you won't even have to agree with me. Verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, one of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse. Luke has skipped part of the story, because we know from Mark and Matthew that at least two thieves began hurling abuse at Jesus, or as other translations say, railing against, which is in the imperfect active, meaning it's going on and on and on and on and on, fulfilling, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Psalms 22, verse 7, "All who see me sneer at me." And also notice that word criminals. When we come out of last week, we looked at Isaiah 53, verse 12, which read, "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many, interceded for the transgressors, us." So again, another fulfillment of prophecy. Make no mistakes. These events, as they unfold, were planned before the foundation of the world. So back to our text this morning. Does that mean that the criminal we meet in the next verse was silent during the time, or started out hurling abuse and then had a change of heart? It could mean that there was more than two criminals crucified, with two others railing against Jesus. Our biblical narrative focuses on the two closest to Christ. The reality is we don't know. There wasn't anyone to take a picture, you know, and say, ah, this is how many were up there. And even if you had a picture, there might have been two, three off screen, right? But what we need to be careful about as we approach the biblical text is what we assume. For example, how many wise men were there? Traditionally, when we put our nativity sets out, there are three wise men. The reality is the biblical text reports three gifts. It doesn't report three wise men. So we assume if there's three gifts, there must be three wise men. We really don't know. Does any of that change the point? What we do know is that they are hurling abuse. It is coming from the religious leaders. It is coming from the people gathering. It is coming from people walking through the area on the way to Passover with their family. And everyone stops and hurls abuse at the King of the Jews hanging on a cross. And so much so that even the dying men around him begin to join in the fun. You, or are you not the Christ? Save yourself. Join us. Are you not the Messiah? You know, I like this. Save yourself and us. At this point, I'm not so sure the criminal is concerned about the Messiah saving himself as much as if it's possible, how about joining us? How about us being able to benefit? Goading God into action is probably not the best course of action, I would propose. He's going to get more than he bargained for. What would be another way to call the power of God into action? Verse 40. But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now, we do not know if this criminal had any previous encounter with Jesus. Assuming that this man started out hurling abuse, what would change his tone? Could it be all the dignitaries who normally would not be caught dead gathered around a crucifixion? Or maybe a better word, they'd have to be caught dead to be at a crucifixion, particularly on a Passover. Could it be that the realization that he was about ready to die at Passover brought on a reflection of family and faith, what it means to be Jewish? Passover is about the coming Messiah. With the expectation of the Messiah, and there's Jesus on the cross with a clear proclamation over his head, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Could it be the way Jesus was giving his life up willingly? The lack of struggle, the grace, the peace that Jesus was meeting death compared to his own struggle and fear? Could it have been all the jeers about the kingdom, saving people, the taunts on how he healed others, the calls to save himself? This is obviously a unique man on this particular cross. Does this man suddenly put 2 + 2 together and get Messiah? As a good Jewish boy, he would have had all the doctrine he would need to make that conclusion. In the middle of a taunt, did he suddenly realize, this is the Messiah? Do you not fear God? Wake up, man. We are going to meet God very shortly. He seems to be pretty connected with Yahweh Elohim, or in our English, Lord God. Doesn't need pointing out, but the thief points out, since we're under the same sentence of condemnation, in other words, a little discretion here would be a good idea. Actually, the Greek is actually much stronger. It's in an emphatic voice. In other words, he would be hauling across, "What are you thinking?" The reality is these two thieves are friends. They were most likely revolutionaries, caught together, now dying together. It took courage for this man to defy the influence of his friend, not to mention the mockery of the crowd. I mean, how would you feel hanging on a cross and have the crowd turn and begin to hurl abuse at you? Normally a pretty good time to maintain a low profile. But he's not done yet. Verse 41. "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Even a self-absorbed, dying criminal knew that there's an innocence in Jesus." We justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. The Greek word used to describe these men on the cross around Jesus is a specific term, kakargos. They are kakargoses. It means one who uses violence to rob openly, often to include murder. Now compare that to the usual term thief, klepto, meaning a thief who secretly enters a house and steals. If that word sounds familiar, it's from our word we get kleptomaniac. So clearly, this man is not making any excuses, for we are receiving what we deserve. He's clearly claiming that he deserves to die for his actions and contrasted himself with Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. But what is Jesus guilty of? Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. As we have seen, that is the sign, that is the placard put over Jesus' cross. Every criminal hung on a cross would have a sign saying, this is why he is dying. Jesus, King of the Jews. Now, these criminals, they are religious revolutionaries. They are revolting against the Rome because of their Jewish faith. They fancied themselves freedom fighters. Needed some food, so you steal for God. One day, someone is, probably most likely it started accidentally, is killed. And they justify themselves by misusing the biblical text and now are killing for God. They're fighting for God's people, these slackers, these compromisers, these Herodians. They're accommodating the Romans. Can you see how that would move to, if they're not for us, they're not with us. Let them die. They're not worthy of the kingdom. They're not willing to sacrifice to bring the kingdom to pass. See that slippery slope they lived on? Finally, dying on a cross, not for being noble revolutionaries, but for being criminals, kleptergos. Then one, in essence, boldly proclaiming his right to play God. The one criminal, hurling abuse at Jesus. He was working to bring about the kingdom of God. The other realizing as he looks into Jesus' face that this man is different than he is. This man, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. As Jewish men, they fully believed they were headed for paradise. They were the sons of Abraham. Therefore, paradise was their birthright. These men on the cross used their religion to steal, to kill, and then one of them comes clean before the King of the kingdom that he thought he was fighting to usher in. He sees his guilt. He asks for mercy. And he is going to get more than he bargained for. Verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, being a good Jewish guy, he stepped on that kingdom. Jesus the Messiah is a king of the kingdom. Not a kingdom, the kingdom. The kingdom that would rule and bring peace to the world and harmony. There again, the theological education that these innocent Jewish men would have had would have included extensive messianic teaching out of Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, which we saw in the last several weeks. In essence, it would make sense that the king would die. It was clearly stated the king would die. It was clearly stated the king would live forever. Didn't make much sense, does it? Your king will die, but your king lives forever. This criminal, I don't know how much he knew. Did he really fully understand all the implications? Did he understand that Jesus would be eternal? But he's thinking pretty clear for a guy on a cross. The religious leadership hurling abuse at Jesus as they spoke chose not to see those truths. You see the power, the act of faith of this man. Jesus' own disciples have not fully comprehended. They're at this point busy hiding for the most part. And not only does this innocent thief on the cross come to some really powerful conclusions, he's actually very verbal about them. He's assertive. This is not a wimpy, if you know, if that sign says that's who you are, I mean, if that's true, will you remember me? This is actually an eros imperative. This is a pleading, repetitive cry with an affirmative answer of a dying man's request. When, please, when, repeated, remember me. He's very earnest, and he's going to get more than he bargained for. Verse 43, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Notice that wording, paradise. It doesn't say heaven. Why? Now, have you ever wondered, why are we allowed into the entrance of God's presence? Why? Why can we go into God's presence? The blood of Christ. Faith and by grace, by the blood of Christ. If the blood of Christ had not been shed yet, could you go into the presence of God? So what happened to Old Testament saints? Are they allowed into the presence of God? They were. The answer, so Old Testament saints were not ushered into the presence of God. So where were they? And it's at a different place now that the blood has been shed for our sins, allowing us access into the presence of God. There's a parable. Turn to Luke 16. It starts in verse 19. So as you turn to Luke 16, verse 19, let me give a disclaimer. Parables are one main idea. They are stories with a big picture. You do not interpret parables in light of little pieces of minutiae. Right? How many times have I told you that? Every time we taught a parable. You generally do not draw doctrine out of parables. Right? There are stories, one big idea to make a point. So what I'm going to do right now is draw doctrine out of a parable. I want you to know it up front. That because I am drawing doctrine out of a parable, I am not on solid footing. And I want you to be honest. I want to be honest with you and let you know I'm not on solid footing. I believe I'm right. I wouldn't be bothering telling you if I didn't. But let's let those pieces unfold and you decide for yourself. You're free to disagree with me. Because there's not a lot of information, as it's about the distinction between Hades and hell. Because the reality is we know hell does not exist yet. I'll get to that in a minute. So from Luke 16, we see that Abraham's bosom is a place of paradise. And it seems that Hades can be seen from Abraham's bosom. A big chasm separates, in essence, Hades' torment and Hades' paradise. Or Abraham's bosom. So if no human can enter the presence of God before the blood has been shed, then there's clearly this holding place that has these two parts, paradise, torment. And this is where Jesus is going to take the criminal when he says, this day you and I will be in paradise. How many of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed? Many? Let me read just a part of it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into Hades. Not hell. Hades. Now, where do they get that from? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Okay, where were those captives and where were they being led out of as he ascended on high? He's not alone. Where did he come from? Verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth? While Jesus' body lay in the tomb, he was busy. He descended into Hades torment and announced judgment. He then went into Hades paradise. The blood has been shed. He empties Hades paradise and ascends into heaven, taking Hades paradise with him into the presence of the Father, where I'm guessing they had a whale of a party. Question on that so far. So does Hades still exist? Yes, because hell does not. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is the great white throne judgment that starts in verse 11. See, either you are in the book of life or not. Judged by what you have done, and if it's judged by what you've done with Jesus, you are placed into the book of life. If you have yielded your life to Christ, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God that puts you in the book of life. If you're not in the book of life, there's an evaluation of your life by your own spoken words. Notice verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the expression that Revelation uses for hell. And when hell is created, then the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. At this point, at the end of Revelation, hell is created, death, Hades are put into hell. So if now Hades' torment is still open for business. I'm assuming there was some major remodeling done after Hades' paradise had been removed. That was supposed to be funny. Whereas for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 reads, we are of good courage, I, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Thus, absent from the body is present with the Lord. That is what it means when Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. See how that pulls everything together? And so I would propose that Jesus, in using that parable, spoke out of his knowledge of that which Scripture does not cover. And that out of that parable, even though it was a story to make one point, he spoke out of his knowledge of what paradise looked like. That is a speculation. So therefore, what I just told you has a certain ring of speculation. Do I expect you to believe that, and do we hold that as a non-negotiable doctrine of the church? No, we don't. But I do believe it pulls all those loose ends together about the blood of Christ before, after, the difference between Hades, Hades' torment, and pulling those details. So, back to our thief on the cross. How much faith does it take? Yes, Fred, question?
Did you read the parable? You referred to it, but you didn't read it.
No, I didn't read it just because of time. Yeah, but that's why I reference it in Luke 16. Yeah. And so that's why I want you to take those papers, write those verses down, and that would be something for you to study. And if you want me to address that more fully, I mean, sometime we can. I mean, maybe after we finish the Christology, maybe we'll do Q&A for a few weeks if you want it. So back to our thief. How much faith does it take to trust a dying king? When you consider the situation that this criminal is in, what he had to overcome, the faith of this thief is astounding. And Jesus promised not only to remember him, but this day you will be with me in paradise. What did he do to earn paradise? Does Ephesians make better sense now? Particularly when you think Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself, it is a gift of God. This criminal experienced grace through faith, and clearly, verse 9, not as a result of works that no one should boast. But the outflow of that faith produced something. He proclaimed Jesus in a very public place at a time where he was very vulnerable. Yet he walked out what God had for him. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We see, we are not saved by what we do. We are saved by who we are in relationship with. And in relationship with Jesus. And as we yield our lives to Jesus, he lives out through us. And there are works he has already predetermined for us to walk out. Obviously, this thief got much more than he bargained for. The reality is we're getting much more than we bargained for. You remember the religious rebel stealing, murdering the name of God for the sake of the kingdom? He was a child of Abraham. He felt God owed him. He was religious, and therefore God owed him. He had every expectation to be in paradise, Abraham's bosom. But just because you believe the right things, go to synagogue every Sabbath, what did that get him? Well, that parable in Luke 16, which I referenced, where the wealthy Israelite, and there again, if you are wealthy, you have God's favor. Sort of a cultural thing. And though this wealthy Israelite is going to Hades torment, unheard of. That story, it ripples through the crowd. What? God's blessed him. No, Jewish people, we go to Abraham's bosom. Guess where this criminal, this religious criminal, guess where he's ending up? With the rich man. He's definitely getting more than he bargained for. Just because you are religious, just because you act the right way, as you define it, means nothing. Unless the Holy Spirit is testifying to your spirit that you belong to Jesus. Unless there is fruit being produced, and I'm not talking about outward conformity, outward activity. I'm talking about spirit who indwells that produces a unique fruit in your life, producing what God has called you to do. You know, you can sense the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Matter of fact, I mean, those are tough words. For good works which God prepared beforehand for you. You know, take some time this week. You know, ruminate. Is the Spirit ruminating, responding to the Spirit in you? Is the Spirit moving you to live differently today than you lived yesterday? Is the Spirit interacting and there's a challenge in your soul that you feel like you're growing? That needs to be true of every one of us. And if the Spirit is not ruminating, if the Spirit is not active in our lives, what makes you think that you're going to spend eternity in the presence of God? Because either way, you're going to get a lot more than you bargained for. Eternity with God, unbelievable. Eternity separated from God, unbelievable. You know, brothers and sisters, I do not want you beating yourself up. That's not my objective. My objective is to make sure that every individual has searched our hearts and made sure that there's a transaction that's taken place. Father, forgive me for what I do. And allow me to rest in what you've done for me. And in my rest, I walk out the works that you've already predetermined that I walk out. That I'm going to be obedient moment by moment. And when I'm not, I will stop and I will say, God, forgive me, restore our friendship, and continue. You know, John Hess Yoder when he served as a missionary in Laos, interesting fact he learned, before the European powers colonized the area and imposed, in essence, national borders, the king of Laos and Vietnam reached an agreement on taxation. In that border areas where they both had people living, those who ate short grain rice, built their houses on stilts, and decorated them with Indian-style serpents were Laotians. On the other hand, those who ate long grain rice, built their house on the ground, decorated them with Chinese-style dragons, were Vietnamese. The exact location of the home was not determined or did not determine their nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. So it is with us. We live in a world, but whose cultural values are we exhibiting? What are we manifesting? Are the things of the world have a hold of us? Have we become conformed to the world? Is life not working because what life does? Or are the distinctives of Christ being manifested in our lives? And when people look at you, they go, oh, you don't belong here, do you? You're going to get more than you bargained for. Let's enjoy it. Amen. I want to give a moment. I know we prayed during music, but I know we're a couple of minutes over. But I just want to give you a chance to prayerfully respond to what God may have. So I invite you to pray with me. I'll close when I think we're done.
Lord, I thank you for your salvation. I thank you for
we're thankful that you said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And that was the cross. And there on the cross, you drew this man next to you in pure grace and love. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Lord, what an amazing grace and love that you displayed to this man who called out. That's each one of us too, Lord. Thank you. We're like that, Jesus. And we were saved in just the same way. Thank you.
Thank you, Father, that theology makes sense, that it connects, that there's a systematic logic to your truth. You know, that we're not just believing silly stuff, but there's a power to it. You know. I pray for my brothers and sisters, those who have really experienced your healing this last couple weeks. We thank you for those healings. But we pray for those who are still struggling. In Jesus' name, amen.